Message tonight is out of John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. The healing of the nobleman's son, manifesting the power of Jesus' word. John's Gospel presents only seven miracles of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Each of them sign miracles that reveal his person and mission for readers to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and thus to receive eternal life. It's interesting, John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, made it very clear what his goal was. He was writing these particular items down so that people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, they might have life through his name. So John was writing with an evangelistic fervor. Well, viewing these sign miracles both strengthens our faith in Christ and offers us talking points and witnessing to the unsaved. So we view the sign miracle, the second sign miracle, Christ's healing of the nobleman's son. And we do it for our edification. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. John chapter 4, 46 through 54. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum is 20 miles away from Cana. You have to keep that in mind. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down. That would be down, as far as height is concerned, down to the Rift Valley in Capernaum, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. So Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went on his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour, or the moment, when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same moment in which Jesus said unto him, thy son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus' healing of the nobleman's son is introduced by John's reference to the false and the artificial faith that many of Christ's fellow Galilean countrymen were then exhibiting in him. We didn't read verses 43 and following, but those are the background. So I want to give the background. Verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. This is after he had ministered in Samaria with a Samaritan woman. He'd left Judea and then he'd gone north. And normally you take Judea, you go down west, down to the Jordan Valley. You take the Jordan Valley up and then you cut into Galilee because you want to make sure that you go around Samaria, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus, of necessity, had to go through Samaria because he wanted to meet this Samaritan woman and have a ministry amongst the Samaritans, which was a stunning thing for a Jew to do. But Jesus did it. So he went straight north up to Judea. So Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now Jesus was clarifying this to the disciples, and his own country was back in Galilee, or his home area. Then he was come into Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the miracles that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. These Galileans were impressed by the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker. That was it. They weren't really believing that he was the Son of God or that he was the Messiah. They just liked someone who had a miracle worker, thought, well, maybe he's a prophet. But that's about it. But it's a spurious faith, and so Jesus has that in mind. So having ministered in Judea, then in Samaria, Jesus entered Galilee, and Jesus had clarified to his disciples that a prophet had no honor in his own country. So when he returned to Galilee after having performed miracles in Judea, where many of his fellow Galileans had witnessed those works, the countrymen received him. They were impressed by his miracles. However, Jesus knew their faith was not in him as the Messiah or the Son of God. And remember, this is the purpose of the miracles. Jesus isn't performing miracles just to impress people. He's performing miracles in fulfillment of scriptures like Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and Isaiah chapter 35, 5 and 6, that these are specific miracles that Messiah would do. He'd heal the lame, raise the dead, and the dumb would speak and so forth. These are things that were a sign to the Jew that God was in their presence. And Jesus was performing those specific miracles. Well, when Jesus arrived at Cana, where he turned the water into wine, and was met there by a nobleman whose son was close to death at Capernaum, 20 miles away, according to the Macmillan Bible Atlas. And this nobleman had come to Cana upon hearing that Jesus had returned from Judea there. He approached Jesus, asking him to come to Capernaum and heal his son. Well, 20 miles away is, that's a trip that generally takes about 2 days, just average traveling. In those days, people would walk everywhere, but it's a comfortable 2 days walk for those people, but not a 1 day walk. Well, Jesus did not immediately heal the man's son, but claimed that unless this man, like so many Galileans, saw signs and wonders, he would not believe, his faith therefore being fickle and artificial. Now, I really believe that Jesus knew that this particular man had the faith, but he was trying to differentiate this man from so many of the people that were around him, the Galileans that were around him. So he's trying to elicit, he's trying to bring this faith out. We have to remember this. Sometimes God will allow trials to come into our lives, not because he's trying to be mean, but he's trying to allow us room to grow so that he slightly stirs the nest up and pushes us over the top so we get out to the point where we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe you on this. It's a stretch, but I'm going to believe you on this. Your word says it, I believe it. And that's what Jesus is looking for. He wants that faith. So Jesus' healing of the nobleman's son contrasts a true faith in his word versus artificial faith. The nobleman was distressed at Jesus' restraint from traveling with him. So in desperation, he asked Jesus to come with him before his son died. This man is in no emotional state to argue or to discuss theology with Jesus. He has a boy who's back at home and he's near death. And this father is distraught. He's just come 20 miles. And he said, Jesus, please come. My boy is about to die. So to elicit a true faith in his word, notice, not in just miracles, in his word, Jesus said, go, your son lives. Jesus desired to see a real faith in his spoken word in the man, even though there was no visible, miraculous sign or wonder from Jesus at that instant. He wanted to see if this man would rise above the false faith of fellow Galileans. I really believe that this is a tremendous miracle by John, because when John wrote this gospel, this was about around 90 AD. They were talking about roughly 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and so forth. There had been a rise of a lot of cults, a lot of heresies that had developed that countered the Christian faith. Gnosticism was in full swing at this time. Paul and Peter had both been martyred. Christians were being persecuted heavily. And so the church was under the gun. It was under pressure. And, you know, there might have been a lot of people that were questioning the miraculous. In fact, there was one cult at the time that believed that there's no way that Jesus Christ could be God and come in the body, because they thought the body was evil. So that if Jesus was in a body, he wasn't God. But if he was really God, he wasn't in a real body. It was just sort of a phantom that people were seeing. So the emphasis on miracle the reality or the lack of reality of miracle was a big thing in some of these cults. So John is writing this particular miracle, about this particular miracle, because he wants Christians and he wants unsaved people to recognize that God is looking for faith in his word, not in some sign, not in some miracle around there. Don't get this mixed up with the cults. We're talking about God says, I believe it, that settles it. That's what John's after. So the nobleman decided to believe the word of Jesus, though Christ had not given him a miraculous sign to that end. He probably had no choice. Jesus wasn't going anywhere. He says, go, your son lives. So he left the man in a lurch. And Jesus was clearly not going to follow him. So the man started to head back home from Cana to Capernaum, 20 miles away. Now we know from verse 52, if we look ahead, he inquired of the hour when he began to amend. They said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The seventh hour here is according to Roman time, and the seventh hour was 7 o'clock at night. This is not in 10 o'clock in the morning where you got all day to go back to Capernaum. 7 o'clock at night. Normally people wouldn't travel at night because it was dangerous. You had robbers and so forth. But this man is under pressure. He's got to get home. And he's concerned about his son being alive. Now maybe he had an entourage with him. Maybe he had a horse or something. But he was traveling at night. And some of the most difficult journeys people make in their lives is at night, especially when you're under crisis. There's something about darkness that is foreboding and that causes anxiety and fear to rise. It's not a bright, sunny, happy morning. It's night. It's dark. It's dark. The nobleman was headed back the next day. So we learn from John 4:53 that when Jesus told this man to return, it was 7 o'clock at night. The nobleman was still headed back to Capernaum the next day when his servants met him. We know that because when he asked them, when did the boy get better, they said, verse 52, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So he's already gone overnight. It's past midnight. Now, it might be 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. It might be very early in the morning when the servants are coming to visit him. We don't know. Or they could have waited until the sun was up. This man has been traveling for hours on the road, wondering, is my boy better? Did Jesus actually heal him? But he's still traveling. He's still going to that ready. He's not going back to Jesus. So anyway, if the man had not decided to sleep in Cana before heading home, a likely fact since his son had been near death, he then left Jesus' presence and headed out into the darkness, journeying along the dark road with his battle of faith through the lonely hours of the night, a trip that doubtless sorely tested his faith. I'm going to remember this particular, I didn't know that this happened at night, but I'm going to remember this event because often I run into people who sometimes they'll give me a call at night and there's something that they're dreading the next day. They have to face it. Maybe it's the results of a test for cancer or something like that. And they're just worried sick about the fact that they might end up, you know, or they might have to have emergency surgery, or maybe their wife had to leave and go to the hospital, or something that's really serious. So they're worried about it. It's night. It's dark. I'm going to remember this. Remember the nobleman. The next day, his servants met the man as he was traveling with the news that his son lived. And the nobleman asked them when the boy's health began to improve. The servant said it was 7 o'clock the previous night, the moment Jesus had told the nobleman that his son lived. And of course, this miracle signaled that Jesus' word was true. So the nobleman truly believed in Jesus, and he led his household to trust in Jesus Christ. This is when they put their faith in Christ for salvation. Importantly, this miracle signaled that Jesus' mere word had the power instantly to save, even from a great distance where no one could humanly hear him. Now that shouldn't be surprising to us. We know that Hebrews chapter 1 says that the worlds or the universe was formed by the words of the Son of God. Jesus was the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And of course, he's speaking billions and billions of stars and galaxies into existence over a huge expanse of territory. So it's, you know, healing a person who's just 20 miles away is a drop in the bucket for the Lord. It's very, very easy. But this is proof positive that this miracle occurred when the boy could not actually hear, humanly hear, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's word was powerful, able to work miracles, and instantly so, from a superhuman distance without any immediate visible miraculous sign. So the lesson is when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, he manifested the power of his word to perform a miracle instantly from a superhuman distance with no humanly discernible miraculous sign that would produce only a superficial faith. Jesus clearly taught that he expected people to believe his word simply because he spoke it. So in application, may we believe God's word to be so true and authoritative that we entrust our earthly lives as well as our eternal destinies to its mere statements. It's interesting, when Martin Luther was passing out into eternity, he stated John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was a huge step for him. He'd come out of Roman Catholicism where they had believed that justification was by faith plus the sacraments. And Martin Luther had made the dramatic statement of realizing it's by faith alone, sola fide, in Latin. And he held to that up to the point of his death. It's a wonderful verse. So may we trust God's word when the crises we face are so great that they keep us awake through the night or force us to make a difficult trip as the nobleman made. Then when we see God keep his word for us, may we, like the nobleman, testify of it to others that they might believe God's word as well. This is so applicable. Today I was talking with a believer, and this believer holds to the amillennial position. He does not believe that the prophecies that are in the New Testament have yet to be fulfilled. He believes that the prophecies have all been fulfilled. There is no future kingdom, that kind of a thing. And he made the statement, he says, if I look at just the words of Jesus, looking at the words at face value, I have to conclude that all the prophecies have been fulfilled. Well, I went home and I thought about it, and I thought of a prophecy that Jesus made that obviously has not been fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 19, and you're talking about the simple words, the straightforward words of Jesus. Here's the straightforward words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 19. I'll start with verse 27 and go to verse 28. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we therefore have? And Jesus said, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'll tell you what, at face value, that has not happened. Any Jew will tell you that the apostles of Jesus Christ have not sat on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's just it hasn't happened. Now, if you want to make it figurative and say Israel is actually the church, okay. But what are the 12 tribes of the church? I know of nothing in church history that talks about 12 tribes of the church. That has not been fulfilled. Then, when I go over to the book of Acts, just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and just before his ascension, the apostles asked him about the kingdom. Are you going to establish the kingdom at this time? Acts chapter 1. When therefore, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And when they're saying Israel, they're not thinking Israel the church. They're thinking Israel. And he said unto them, now this is a perfect opportunity. If Jesus is an amillennialist, this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, you're wrong. You got it all wrong. Israel has rejected me, so now the kingdom has been turned over to the church. So the church is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. But notice he didn't do that. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power. He didn't deny that the kingdom was going to come. It's just not the time. But, verse 8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, for now, the church. This is a very strong implication is, no, the kingdom is not yet. That's the time that's to come. But I'll tell you what, right now, the church. And this is what we use this, Acts 1:8 all the time. We're going into all the world. We're preaching the gospel. So if you look at the clear words of the Lord Jesus, and I have a red letter edition here, so these are in red letters. It means these are the words of Jesus. If you look at the words of Jesus straight on, guess what? We have to hold to the premillennial preposition. Tribulational position, because it's obvious. So I'm grateful for the Word of God, and I'm taking the Word of God at face value. I take it literally, grammatically, and so I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational position. But that's the way God wants us to take His Word. He wants us to trust it and to believe it.